outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Gene. The God Gene. The God Gene.
I'm in Tulsa, Oklahoma with my good friend. I was going to say my old friend.
That's all right.
But I'm going to say dear friend because you're actually old now, so you can't really say it.
Old dear.
Yeah, dear friend is good. Plus, we haven't known each other that long. It's amazing. We both in town for 40-some-odd years ago. I didn't know each other. And I met you, gosh, 15 years ago or so, maybe.
About so, yeah.
And you've been on the podcast before. This is Tom Moen from Tulsa. He's the world-famous host of the Good Morning Fellow Pilgrim podcast. Is that right?
That's correct.
Internationally acclaimed podcast. You've won a number of Pulitzer Prizes? Or, no?
No, internationally.
Dove Awards?
No. Internationally unknown and locally obscure.
That's who you are?
Yes.
Or the podcast is that?
Yes.
Both?
Yes.
Okay. Good Morning Fellow Pilgrim. I've recommended it on my blog before because I really enjoy my friendship with Tom. Tom's taken a podcast where he's just kind of telling stories and lessons from your whole life and looking back on your life and what you've learned and observed. And I've turned some other people onto it and they've thanked me for it. And I enjoy listening to it when I get a chance. And
I appreciate
so I'm in Tulsa. So it's good to see you and good to have a chance to sit down and talk a bit about something we're both passionate about.
Well, what brings you to Tulsa?
Well, other than a Goldie's hamburger, which is always my favorite reason to come to Tulsa, and then to hang out with old friends and dear friends like you.
Yes.
But I was invited by a ministry in town called the Demand Project, and I'm still not sure what the title is, but it was co-founded with a husband and wife team. He was a former detective in a local jurisdiction here, and he would go online as a 14-year-old girl to kind of ferret out people who are trying to be predators for young girls.
Really?
He says he does workshops now, and I think this is important. People need to know. He said he'll actually go online, one of these teenage apps they use, and he will be in his 14-year-old girl persona.
Wow.
And he'll start typing just something innocuous. And usually within 7 seconds, there'll be a predator talking to him.
7 seconds?
7 seconds. And he said within 12 to 15 minutes, he'll be with 18 or 19 predators trying to get this young girl,
Lord,
what they think is a girl, to do some, send him a picture, some kind of meetup. They'll send her a picture of their body parts. They'll pretend to be young boys interested in them.
Oh, my.
And he said, it's just incredible. People don't know the depth of sex trafficking that goes on. So they've begun this ministry, and someone just gave them, there's a boys' town thing near here that's existed for a long time, and they don't have as many boys in the thing, so it's kind of shrunk. There's one whole part of the camp that has 6 different residential buildings. You can sleep up to, oh my gosh, I'll probably get this wrong, 12 girls in each one or something.
Oh my.
Gave it to him. These buildings have been deserted forever, and this group's been refurbishing them as a place where trafficked, underage trafficked girls can be brought to have a place to live, to have somebody to love them, to offer them the healing of Jesus Christ. It's called the Demand Project. You can find more about demandproject.org. They really need some serious money to help this happen.
That's
and
good to know.
They haven't asked me to do this. I just being part of this. There's when Sarah and I try to give money to stuff, it's not easy to find things you think really have a genuine heart.
I know
and not somebody building the kingdom.
Yeah, I hear you.
And I was really taken with this young couple and what they're trying to do. Former detective, so he knows this arena well. They had 30 law enforcement out at the camp the day before I was there to let them know. And that law enforcement was so excited. But this is one of the funny things. In the jurisdiction he was in and doing this, bringing out predators and identifying them and then setting up a sting to bust them, he was being so successful that the town made him stop.
Made him stop?
Made him stop.
Because
they were afraid that if he kept, that their statistics for sexual issues were going up astronomically. They would be the most trafficked community in America by the rest records. And it was discouraging businesses from coming to their community.
Wow.
So the city administrator actually fired him. I gave him a demand to either resign or be reassigned or whatever. Jeez. To get him out because they didn't want, they would rather have the problem undisclosed in the shadows than actually be dealing with people who are broken enough to attract young women, to get them to a vulnerable place so they can kidnap them so they can traffic them sexually in the culture.
Oh, Wayne, is that...
That's
heartbreaking.
And here, we were just talking about this over lunch, because, I mean, here, one of the, you know, best-known rich people in America just busted in a sting in Florida. And not just him. There's a lot of other financial... He's the kind of the named guy everybody knows because he owns a football team, but there's a whole lot of other people that were arrested at the same time. What is it about? And these were not just... This is not just prostitution. This was trafficked women forced into this kind of... They were from foreign countries and forced there, and their passports taken away and all that kind of stuff when they get here. And you just think, what is it about the rich and powerful? Because we've kind of gone around the podcast about this, whether the Super Bowl city is the most trafficked city at the time the Super Bowl's there. And I've had people write me and say, no, it's not. And I've got a Psychology Today article that says, yes, it is. It is. They bring girls in because the wealthy of our culture find forced sex with unwilling women to be worth paying for.
And, man, that is so sick. Yeah. You know, as I mentioned to you earlier, we've got a friends up in Washington at Engadai Refuge that do the same thing. And they're old friends. And as you talk about your friends here, they've told me the same kinds of stories. And it's almost like I want to say, oh, come on. It's really not that pervasive. Come on, come on. Yeah. They said it is more pervasive than you can imagine.
Yeah, when you've got law enforcement or you got city administrators trying to hide the fact.
Yeah.
Now you're just cooperating with the people that are doing it.
Oh, my.
Isn't that sad?
That's perverse.
I just don't want to expose it. So he does seminars and workshops to help parents. And I told him, I said, you got to get on the PTA bandwagon. Go to schools where PTA can sponsor you coming in. And he can actually show exactly what emojis, what things are being used by the predators to ferret out these young girls who are just getting on social media for the first time as young kids. And they're experts at knowing how to worm their way into a young girl's trust.
God.
You know, grooming them so that they can have access to them and exploit them. And some of it's child pornography, and some of it's actually trafficked into forced prostitution and moved out of town. And
what's the name of the one
one in Tulsa here is called the Demand Project, and I'll put the link at the bottom of the podcast.
Oh,
if people want to go there. Their actual facility is about an hour or so out of town. A really private, wooded area. It's beautiful.
Wonderful.
Give a place for girls to get away from the pimps and away from the folks.
Oh,
and
my gosh.
Law enforcement was out there saying how much this is needed because we just don't have this here. And I'm partly wanted to talk about on here because I just come away from it and I'm really touched by what they're doing and the people involved. The people involved, not just the founders, but volunteers, board members, other people I met this weekend, people full of God, full of God's life. And they want to use He Loves Me as part of their packet and helping train people, which is why I was here. It's been
That's
just
an audio book too, isn't it?
It is audio. I've done it in audio.
Yeah, that's
what I thought. So we're helping them with getting some books so that they can have them accessible to the girls when they come.
That'll be so helpful to them.
Yeah, I hope. But I want to expose it. I also want to just let people know if you've got teenage kids and you're not aware of what can happen on social media and you're not looking at texting and things they do online, you're really setting up your kid for something very dangerous.
Boy, that's so true.
And we need to have those conversations with our kids. I know my daughter's had to have it with her kids, and she picks up their devices like once a week or whatever, and she just spends time going through it and seeing if there's anything inappropriate going on. If there is, they lose it for a while. And she has a good talking with them. Just, what are you doing this? Do you realize the dangers of it? And, you know, this you think this is a 13-year-old boy who's texting you. What if it's a 50-year-old man? Like, this guy's a 45-year-old, 50-year-old police detective pretending to be a 14-year-old girl.
It just amazes me.
And it's just easy to do because you can be anything. Anyway, that's not why I had you here.
Well, I was thinking, too, that the kind of innocence that is just exploited. When I think about my friends that I've mentioned up in Washington, and they've said the same things that you've just said. And I shake my head and I think, golly, our culture really is debauched. I think we're in such a moral downslide, and it's not just political, though that's part of it. It's morally. The moral base of this country is gone. I was talking with a friend the other day. He was complaining about something, and I was remembering. I said, you know, because this country was based on biblical principles, that doesn't mean everybody was a wonderful Christian or anything, but that was the basis of it, was Old Testament and New Testament morality. And in this country, you can be an atheist, you can be a Buddhist, you can be a Hindu, you can be... But boy, in other countries, you can't. I mean, if you're a Christian, they kill you. More people have been killed, you know this, Wayne,
sure, yeah,
since 1900 than all the 1900 years before because of being a Christian.
Yeah, and also because a lot more people on the planet.
Well, but, true,
yeah,
sure.
Yeah.
But the point is that Christianity is the one that's under attack. The other ones are not under attack, and from my point of view, it's because they don't really hold anything real.
Yeah, and I'm not sure we see eye to eye there, because I think... I'm not sure Christianity, which we're going to talk about in a little bit,
yeah,
really projects something real in our culture anymore. I think it's pretty innocuous.
Oh, yeah.
I think Christian thought is under attack because Christianity has tried to force itself on the world.
I think so.
And it's not been... So I think some of, you know... And when you talk to anybody who's really been persecuted about Christian... In America, yes, they're persecuted overseas.
Yeah.
But just because Christianity doesn't get control of the public schools anymore, it doesn't really mean we're persecuted.
I hear you.
We have the openness of the marketplace. We can share whatever we want. And if our message is compelling, people can listen and respond to it.
Amen.
That's not true everywhere in the world. I know people who've really been persecuted living in America because their way of life or whatever is kind of outside the norm. And
yeah.
I it would be in my mind, I think sometimes Christians do more persecuting than they get persecuted. Because they want to go back to that culture where it was all the way we wanted it. Our, you know, moral and ethics undergirded this culture and
perpetuate their religion rather than, from at least my point of view,
yeah,
a real relationship with Jesus.
Absolutely.
You know,
but I think that's still available to people, right?
Well, I think so.
It's still poured out to people, and I think Christianity is better, honestly, when it's not the dominant culture, when it can't force its way by law.
Well,
and
yeah,
has to invite people by being compelling. And that's where I think Christianity is not as compelling today as it could be. For that's why I wanted to talk to you, because you're a nut guy for the kingdom of God, right?
I plead guilty, yes.
Yeah, and I've been listening to your podcast. You kind of got off on this book, which you've recommended to me before, and I've never read because it's old. And obviously, if it's old, it can't be true or good. it's called The Unshakable Kingdom and the
Unchanging Person
and
by
the Unchanging Person.
E. Stanley Jones. And
written back like the 1960s, right?
Well, I think he wrote that one in about 1970. He was close to his death. And the thing that you and I have already talked about, the book itself can be very redundant, but it's the principle that he's trying to
Yeah, that's what I want to ferret out with you, because you talk with such excitement about this book. I actually got it this fall, and Sarah and I started to read it together, and we did make it through 100 pages, and then we felt like he's just repeating himself.
Again and again.
Yeah, you just go, okay, I get it.
Yeah.
But I know, because we did a podcast a number of years ago about the kingdom of God,
yes,
and the truncated gospel, and
yeah,
the idea that we take people so far. But I thought it'd be fun, because I'm working on a novel now that I think unpacks the kingdom in a lovely way. We've talked a little bit about it today.
Yeah.
It's changed my life in a positive way. Just working on it, reading it, it has opened doors in my heart, literally, to how I engage the kingdom in the world. But unpack for me a little bit this book, The Unshakable Kingdom and the Unchanging Person.
Yeah.
Tell me, what is it about that book that really breathes life into your soul?
Well, there's a couple of things, and that's that, of course, E. Stanley Jones, I think, was converted in 1915 somewhere. I may have that date wrong. And my friend that came to a church that Barbara and I were pastoring before I became a Christian, I was pastoring in a church or associate. And the point that was I was almost embarrassed for this woman, whose name was Edna, because she had such a passion for Jesus. And she said she got it from hearing the kingdom of God from E. Stanley Jones. And Edna had been in India for over 50 plus years. And she wanted to die there. But the church said, no, you got to go over here and we can't do it. That's a whole other story.
Okay.
You know what I mean. She didn't want to retire. But be that as it may, I got to meet him at a Chicago Sunday Evening Club, probably 1964, 63, somewhere around there. Not saved. Went to the meeting to just...
You weren't saved. He was.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, okay.
Thank you. You know, I was as lost as could be.
Yeah.
But I was, quote, a pastor. And God's forgiven me. Thank you, Jesus. Anyway, his first words, and he was a tiny little guy, maybe 5'7", and every time I think of him, I think of God dribbling a basketball.
Hmm.
He just dribbled. And the first thing out of his mouth that day, that night down there, Chicago Sunday Evening Club, he says, "You know, you cannot climb the stairway to God. God came down the stairway and met you where you are." Hmm. That was the seed that within a month, within several months, would change our entire life.
Wow.
And then I began to read the books that he had written going all the way back to the 20s, and I was just absorbed. And then he came out with the Gospel of the Kingdom, I think it was in the 70s somewhere. And the thing that he said is, and I'd been feeling, this is, of course, after we'd gotten saved and that, and had moved down here to Tulsa in 68, and there's a whole history there I won't even go into, but the thing about the kingdom is that the church is relative, but the kingdom is eternal. And one thing about the church that is important is that it becomes so self-protective. Well, you know, when you look at church history and you realize propagating the religion is more important, it seems to me, and misses the kingdom. For instance, as we've talked before, I don't believe that the gospel of the kingdom has been preached in the last 1800 years.
Wow, not 1718 years, 1800 years.
Yes,
That's a long time.
That's a long time.
But people have series in their catalogs about the kingdom of God, right? Churches always.
Yeah, but they don't preach it. There's an old hymn called "I Love Thy Church, O Lord, the Kingdom of Thine Abode." I don't remember the lyric right now.
Yeah.
But the church is not the kingdom. The yeah. church is relative. It's where there are kingdom people. But when the church protects itself as the end, you know, you go to church and that's where you go. And no, the church was supposed to be that group of people who came together to worship, to confess their sins to one another, to grow and manifest the kingdom, which is the rule and the reign of God on earth. And that's what E. Stanley Jones emphasized redundantly, so I know, in that book.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Over and over and over.
But I love, we'll get back to this in a minute in the kingdom, because what you just said, I think, brings together even what we're seeing, not just historically, but we're seeing currently.
Yes.
Whether it's the sexual predation scandal in the Roman Catholic Church,
yes.
the Southern Baptist Church, the Four Square Church. I mean, there's all these denominations who are being honest about it, finally.
Hallelujah.
Where, yeah, over and over again, when something happened in the congregations, it was all about protecting the congregation's reputation.
That's right. That's right.
Had nothing to do with justice for the victim, healing for the victimizer. And we were talking about this earlier, and I know we can talk about how disgusting sexual predation of children is, and yeah. it's horrible.
Yes.
But I reminded while you were talking of what Father Gregory Boyle, who's with the mission in Los Angeles. Okay, the name escapes me now. He wrote the book Tattoos on the Heart.
Oh, man.
And he talks about loving gang kids and pouring the love of God into gang kids. And he said, you know, at one point, 164 of my kids have murdered 164 of my other kids. And even when I'm out there at this Ooh. Group and we're talking about sexual predation, every predator is a broken human.
Yes.
That has been twisted by something done to them, by the forces of the demonic powers, by whatever, and all of that. And, you know, my compassion runs both ways. I am sick of these girls who've been exploited. I'm sick for what they've gone through.
Oh, yeah.
Or young boys.
Yeah.
But I've also been in prisons with those who've been convicted of those crimes and hear their story and how they got twisted in the darkness. In the Shaq movie, where Mac's father, you see in the movie,
yes.
he was treated
yes.
like Mac was. And all of a sudden, okay, this all changes. So, you know, the power of, unfortunately, a lot of any institution humans create seem to thirst for survival no matter what. Even if we have to lie, cheat, and steal, we're going to survive. And what we call the church is not divorced from that. I mean, we've got proof on our front page headlines of we're going to hide that story because it's going to make us look bad, even though that predator is still able to access children.
Ooh.
Because I haven't told anybody.
Oh, man.
Or pastors that have had affairs in every congregation they've been in, and the denomination still sends them to another church where you can seduce somebody else's wife and destroy another family because they don't want to be honest about it. And they don't want to take people out of circulation who shouldn't be in ministry.
Oh, I hear you.
At that level.
Oh, my. The difficulty in when you face the reality you've just verbalized is that then you don't want to become just negative about church.
Right.
Because God, in his grace and mercy, has used that thing called church over the centuries. But it's almost as though against their will.
Sometimes in spite of themselves.
Or in spite of themselves, you know.
I always bothered by people who use church in a negative way. Because the church is the bride. It's Jesus is endeared to his church.
Yes.
I just want to get over the notion, just because humans start an institution and call it church, that is the church. It's not.
Yeah, I hear you.
It's a religious institution. There may be some good things happen at it, maybe not. But the fact that we keep calling things church, that it's anything other than God's family and God's people, because I think the kingdom of God thrives in the church that Jesus sees.
Oh, yes.
It doesn't thrive in our human creations necessarily.
Oh, no. The kingdom, you know, is you go back to Isaiah, the classic text where it says, the government shall be upon his shoulders. And I got thinking about that government. No, wait a minute. My experience with government isn't too positive. Hmm. I look through history, and there aren't too many good governments in history. And yet, he is going to be, the government will be on his shoulders. And do you remember when, maybe you've heard in the Messiah, where they sing him back and forth, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever. King of kings. Well, I got thinking one day, who are the kings after his kingship? And who are the lords after his lord? You know who it is?
Us.
Yes.
Yeah.
Shh, don't tell anybody that, though.
No, it's a secret.
It's a secret.
Well, it seems to be.
That's what we're being prepared for. We were talking earlier in one of the parables, Jesus, after the guy uses his 10 talents and produces 10 more, and he gets blessed, with what? To govern 10 cities. Mm. And I can remember when that hit me between the head. I'm not sure I would like that. I'd rather have 10 more dollars or something.
Than 10 cities?
Than have to govern.
Then you have to up your taxes. You don't have the $10.
Well, you know what I mean.
I do, but I think one of the things that's always bothers us, we talk about the government will be on his shoulders. And the government of the kingdom of God is non-coercive, right? Yeah. It's an invitation.
Free will.
It is. The problem with human governments is they're all coercive. We'll pass a law, and for those that won't follow our law, we can throw you in prison, take your life. It's everything about human governments is coercive, which is why I think oftentimes when people get the governmental power, they Ooh. Start using it coercively.
Yes.
And then they think they're taking Jesus there, but in fact, they're being more corrupted by that system than what they wanted to bring to it initially.
Well, you know, we talked a bit earlier. I think one of the great things that has amazed me over the years is God truly gave us free will.
Yeah.
And I have wrestled with that, and I think, do you really mean that? Come on. Yeah. Free will. You mean I can really, well, you know, we really are free. And so when you say the word coercive, that doesn't go with the kingdom of God. It's not coerced.
No, and that's the problem with institutions, even religiously, they end up coercive too. This
yes.
is the way we do it, and if you don't do it this way, you're punished, whether that's, you know, some physical punishment. We don't do that much anymore, but you can be gossiped about and marginalized and pushed aside and all that if you don't go along. I mean, people's need for approval is what gets exploited in most religious institutions.
I think so.
To keep them active.
If I'm remembering my history correctly, was it Count von Zinzendorf and Luther that met to discuss communion?
Yeah.
And they could agree on 17 of 18 points. They couldn't agree on the 18th point, so they couldn't have communion.
Yeah.
And I thought, well, maybe I misread the history. But it's true. I've seen things like that where you're all anxious about the wrong things.
Yeah. So let's get back to the unshakable kingdom and the unchanging person, because I think a different kind of faith. It's not about just getting saved and getting filled with the Spirit and sitting in a pew every Sunday morning, but actually people who enter into this realm where God gets to rule and reign, where God's will happens, not coercively.
That's right.
You know, one of my favorite scriptures is in the Psalms where it talks about the people will volunteer freely in the day of your power.
Amen.
So the reason why, I mean, Jesus can build his whole kingdom on non-coercion, because when he's revealed, you want to be with that guy. That's the guy you want to be with.
And it's free.
Yeah, he's got all the good stuff. He's got all the best stuff.
Well, you remember when the disciples are arguing about who's the best and all that? And then Jesus says, first, don't be called rabbi. You've got one teacher, that's me. If you want to be the greatest,
be the least.
Don't tell anybody. You've got to be the servant of all.
Yeah.
And there's a portion of the Gospel of John where Jesus washes disciples' feet. It moves me emotionally just when I think about, here is the Creator on his knees in front of his creation.
Yeah.
Wayne, do we hear that?
And not just to Peter and James and John, to Judas too.
Yes.
Oh, that's what blows me away.
Me too.
Oh my gosh. And Jesus knew he was going to betray him.
Yeah.
I'm going to wash his feet too. I'm going to serve. I'm going to let the kingdom flow into this world, not based on coercion and power, but on love and service.
Well, one of the words from the cross is, and I can remember early our Christian life, Barbara and I were reading Jesus from words from the cross. We came to the one, he says, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. I almost rose out of my chair and wanted to yell at the Bible. What do you mean they don't know? They've been trying to kill him for God's sake, for blah, 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 you know?
Yeah.
And Jesus said, no, if they knew the truth, they wouldn't have done this. Hmm. Well, I must admit, Wayne, in my short life as a Christian, I don't always respond like he did on Calvary.
Oh, no, for sure.
You know, I just...
To the people who are tormenting you and torturing you.
Yes, lying
about... In the moment of it, you're
forgiving
them.
Betraying you.
Yeah.
Lying about you. Gossiping about you. And you just forgive them? Well, come on, you know?
That's what I love and hate about kingdom priorities, you know? Because kingdom priority isn't always... For me, I when I get in a situation and I know I'm right and someone else is lying and cheating... I want what's right to prevail. I want the liar and cheater to be exposed. I want all that. And yet you look at the cross, and the cross is the opposite of that.
Absolutely.
It's not what's right is winning. What's right seems to be losing to affect a greater redemption. And I know for me and some of the things I've been reading and working on these days, I go into circumstances now less aware of what's right and what should happen as my heart's going to what unveils the kingdom here.
How can I become a door to the kingdom of God? For instance,
what opens the door to that light and life flowing into this circle, even if it means I look like I'm a loser
or an idiot?
Yeah,
I don't ever
choose the idiot thing, but I'll be a loser.
In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about prayer, he says, "Your heavenly Father already knows what you need before you ask Him."
Yeah.
So when you pray, pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The problem is not in heaven. The problem is getting the heaven on earth. And that's what you and I are called to. But if I'm just called to get saved, that's good, to see the kingdom, but I'm supposed to enter it so that you and I, Wayne and Tom, can you believe that, can become doors to the kingdom of God. Somebody meets Wayne or they meet Tom. We can be a door into that kingdom.
Yeah.
I mean, is that a powerful gift? Is that a calling? But you only can do it when you lose your life and take up the cross.
Yeah, just hearing your wife today talk about this home being an embassy of the kingdom.
Yes.
Wife Barb, and it was just the passion that to realize, which isn't, my home gets to be an embassy of the kingdom of God on this planet.
Preach
That's
it.
Awesome.
Preach it.
And I get to be wherever I am an ambassador of that kingdom, if we're really representing it.
That's absolutely right.
Because I want to ask you now, how do you think we enter into that? Because you're talking about difference between being saved and seeing it. What's the entering in your mind? How do we?
To me, I think that that's where the Sermon on the Mount plays such a vital role. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those humble enough to surrender themselves to the King and his kingdom. I think if you take the Beatitudes one by one, that becomes the steps into the kingdom where I'm not just saved. I'm grateful that I'm saved. But you know the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says to that, talk about a carnal church. they made you, they get a capital A for carnal.
But and in, a small C for church.
Yes, thank you very much. In the third chapter, Paul says to them, look at, I've wanted to give you guys some real godly material, but you won't grow up. You refuse to grow up. And I think that being born again and being filled with the Spirit is what makes us a baby. And sometimes I guess we sit around sucking our spiritual thumbs and thinking, well, this is it.
You know, one of the things that's helped me with this lately has been, Brad and I, in fact, talked about this a couple podcasts ago, and in what has become, it's a 7-minute clip that has been the most referred to thing we've ever done on a podcast. And it was about how God wins us into his love and wins us into his trust, but our part of that, how we have to be in a place to be won into that love.
Yes.
Which is what Jesus said. He says, you know, the kingdom of heaven is here. Repent and believe. Repent. And I know we've always heard repent as, you know, I'm going to confess my sins and be sorry. But no. What it really means is I'm going to give up my agenda for my life. Because when we talk about even the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, earth as in heaven, a lot of Christians think their task for the kingdom is to pray for God's will in every situation that they know about. And there's nothing wrong with that, except that most of what we think is God's will just happens to coincide with ours.
Well, with ours, yeah.
Yeah, we want that to happen. And when God doesn't answer our prayers, we're frustrated. But I really wonder, when Jesus talked about putting the keys in our hands, and thy kingdom come, thy will be done, it's not about us praying from a safe distance, God, let your kingdom come over there.
No.
It's actually how I am in that circumstance.
Your entrance.
Yeah, and my demeanor, my willingness to serve, my willingness to lose, my willingness to... I think those are the things where the kingdom comes actually through humanity co-laboring with him, not us just interceding for it in a closet somewhere.
Absolutely.
But it's really how you treat that person. Will it open the light of the kingdom to them? Or will you just be caustic and obnoxious and close them off to anything that God may want to reveal? And I think that repentance, which I use this line from Josephus, the historian, he's talking about Roman armies who were on a battlefield, and the two Roman generals were arguing the best way to put their troops into the battle. And one of them ended up, after the arguing and their Roman friends are dying down there, one says to the other, repent and believe me, which is exactly the word Jesus used. It was secular. It wasn't a religious term. It was abandon your agenda and embrace mine. That's what Jesus does when he goes to the cross, right? He's going to abandon his own personal well-being, right? The whole garden thing. Is there another way to do this?
Come on, God.
To do it. Yeah, but there isn't. So I surrender to this. And I think the whole of our, if we had an army of Christians, not an army out there forcing God's will on people, but an army of people who are going to labor in love, who are going to labor in service, who are going to pour their lives out to help the kingdom of God be unveiled to people who can't see it, now the thing that you and I both hope for has a chance of happening.
Well, you know, you mentioned Gethsemane. And I can, every time I think of Gethsemane and the three times Jesus prays, and he looks into that cup, he sees two things. He sees the sin of the world and his own blood. And he says, Papa, this can't be right. I mean, even, you know, Abraham had a ram in the bramble, and he, no, son, you're it.
The problem when you're the ram.
You're the ram.
Yeah.
And Jesus drinks the cup and becomes the greatest sinner the world will ever know. I cannot imagine the he's Son of Man there. He's not using and living out of his deity.
But it's still there.
Oh, yes.
Inside that, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Yeah.
Do we believe that? Really believe that? I hope so, too, because in that text you just quoted, right before it, it says we are ambassadors.
Yeah.
And he who knew no sin became sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And when he says we are given the keys to the kingdom, binding and loosing and all of that, that's not for our agenda. It's for his agenda. It's for his way. And learning to lay down, it's not all about me.
Yeah.
It's all about the Lord ruling and reigning on earth.
And don't we want it to be about me?
Oh, sure. Isn't that the problem?
Yeah, that's the problem. Man, I want it to be about me. Man, now I've become a Christian. God has a wonderful plan for my life. So everything I want now, God's going to give me. That's how we've had so many people introduced to this kingdom, in air quotes.
Wayne. Yeah.
And I love what you're saying, that no, it comes in the laying down of our lives. It's not in the fulfillment of our ambitions. Oh. It's not now we've got a new God who's going to help us get everything we wanted.
Yeah.
It means we've got a God who's with us no matter what. The unshakable kingdom means if it can be shaken in my life, it's not his kingdom.
It's not his kingdom. That's exactly right. Better said than I have, because I really believe that the kingdom is the only thing that is ultimately unshakable.
Right.
And that's why the church is relative. The kingdom is unshakable. But the thing about the kingdom is it never grows old. All it does is expand and grow eternally. So I met a Baptist pastor, a sweet man of God, who, when he discovered the kingdom after being a born-again preacher all of his life in ministry, and he looked at me and he says, you know, Tom, my rededicator's worn out. I'm exhausted. But the kingdom of God never exhausts me. It's infinite. And I don't ever get just kind of peter out on it.
Or burned out.
And that's the one of the difference between the truncated gospels, which are truth with a small t.
Which is a little bit about how to get in and get saved, but not the fullness of how we live in the kingdom.
Yeah, even if we look at John 3:3 with Nicodemus, 3 he says you see the kingdom, 3:5 says you enter it. And that's the problem. We don't enter into the kingdom, we enter into being born again and filled with the Spirit, which are good things.
Yeah.
But finally you just say, is that all there is?
I was just with a group of people not long ago, and we were having a Q&A time, just a discussion time. I was in it. And a lot of them were pastors and former pastors. And for about 40 minutes, we were talking about the church, what it should look like. Is it okay that I'm not doing church the way I used to do church? And there's all that validation. And if you don't go to a thing called church, you're not really part of the church. And if you, you know, and all that. And I was sitting there saying, about 40 minutes in, I'm going, you know what? I have heard church probably 500 times in this conversation. I haven't heard kingdom once.
Yeah.
And I asked him, I said, let's look at the words of Jesus. How often did he use the term church? He used it twice in the Gospels.
That's it.
Yeah. How many times did he talk kingdom?
Oh.
280, 250 times, something like that. I mean, Jesus was overwhelmingly preoccupied with the kingdom coming, and the church was the byproduct of that. We're so focused on church, the way we do it, what we call it, getting our identity and the group I go to with the pastor I relate to or the denomination I belong to or the 18 points of communion I agree with, but I can't agree with you. We're all focused on that, looking for validation, all that. And Jesus is waiting for us to say, you know what? I want to be an ambassador for a kingdom, not find my identity in a human institution or the lack of one. People find their identity there too.
Excuse me.
Changed the whole conversation from away from church issues to kingdom realities.
Absolutely.
And are we going to live that and share?
Oh, that. And the thing is, it breaks down all the barriers when the kingdom. I find that if with people that are truly kingdom people, I can fellowship with them anywhere.
Isn't that fun?
Oh, it's just delightful.
Yeah. And when we're focused on our particular way of doing church or whatever, that's where all the division comes in.
That's right. I was looking over my bookshelf. I can't see it quite. Oh, yeah, The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard.
Dallas Willard, yeah.
In that book, he talks about Christianity to become sin management, which is a great portion. But then he talks about and interviews some people from the Billy Graham Crusade in Lausanne years and years ago, and then other people, and said they went through seminary, Bible school, 30 and 40 years of ministry, never heard one message on the kingdom of God. Mm. And he writes about that in that book, and I thought, boy, is that profound, because it explains the difficulty of religion and church in our society in our day. The Christians of the New Testament, they didn't even have the New Testament, and they changed the world. They didn't have a building. Yeah. They didn't have a denomination. They met in caves. They met in cemeteries and yeah. homes and public buildings. Yeah. So more and more, I find that the kingdom opens the door to eternity in cosmic reality. I think ultimately, you know, if it's true, and I believe it is, that this kingdom is unshakable, it's because the world, the flesh, and the devil can pummel against it, and it cannot touch it. And when you're a kingdom man or kingdom woman, you are far less able to be destroyed, drawn away, seduced. But if you're just born again and filled with the Spirit, you're still a child, and children can still be led astray.
Yeah, and if you're just trying to, you know, make your Christian life work because you go to church, you read your Bible, you do those things, but you're not involved.
No.
In this eternal purpose God unfolding in the earth, to me, that's the adventure. Yeah. And when I lose sight of that, my spiritual walk gets stagnant and boring.
Sure.
And when I keep a sense of, wow, there's this whole invisible reality surrounding me called the kingdom. The kingdom's not just about eternity, and that's I think mostly where we've consigned it. It's all about
now,
heaven.
It's now.
It's right here. And there's this invisible reality, and it's the thing, like you said, keep your eyes on things above, not on things below. I think it's that invitation to keep focused on the kingdom, because that's what God's invited to be a part of. And that's an adventure, and that's a joy every day. And just trying to be a good Christian somehow won't sustain us. It'll burn us out.
That's kind of what C.S. Lewis did in the Screwtape Letters. Remember them? But one of the things is, we are really a minor threat to the enemy if all we're talking about is church. But if we're kingdom men and women, man, we are a threat, because we truly are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And wherever we go, he's threatened. He's threatened.
And that's the way to live, I think.
I think so.
Thanks,
too.
Tom. It's good to be with you again.
Oh, it's always good to see you. God bless you and your bride.
Thank you, brother. You guys, too.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.